For those who may not know, our scripture reader this morning was Sally Rankin, all the way from Florida. Sally and Donna moved there a few years ago, and they still are intimately part of us through online worship and Zoom meetings. And in fact, Sally still leads our global outreach board all the way from Florida, so we're grateful for them. Have you had the opportunity to ever see the classic episode of I Love Lucy, where Lucy and Ethel take a job in the chocolate factory? And their assignment is to work at the assembly line, the conveyor belt, where chocolates, raw chocolates, move in front of them. And their job is to pick up each individual chocolate, wrap it, and send it on down the conveyor belt to the packaging room. It's very important that they not let any chocolate pass them by unwrapped. And when they're in training, as the conveyor belt is moving relatively slowly, they convince themselves this is going to be a piece of cake. But then the line manager says, "All right, boys, crank it up." And the line starts to move, the conveyor belt starts to move at normal speed now, and it's way too fast for Lucy and Ethel. They become frantic. They can't let any of the chocolates get by them. And so Lucy starts grabbing some chocolates and popping them in her mouth, and Ethel starts doing the same until ultimately their cheeks are like chipmunks, you know, puffing out full of chocolates. But still, the chocolates are getting by, so they start scraping them off the conveyor belt, and Lucy starts stuffing them down her shirt. Needless to say, they end up getting fired. But that scene has become a comedy classic, not just because of Lucy and Ethel's incredible slapstick humor, but because we've all been there in one way or another. Those times when life is coming at us way too fast, we're being pulled in a million different directions. Life feels overwhelming, and we lose our bearings. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am so busy, I need a personal assistant just to schedule my panic attacks. My brain is like a web browser with 50 open tabs, 47 of which are frozen. If I had a spirit animal, it would have to be an overly caffeinated squirrel organizing a garage sale. I'm not saying I'm stressed, but my blood type is coffee. Can you relate? When we find ourselves in the midst of life's overwhelming demands, how do we keep our equilibrium? How do we stay centered? Better yet, how can we thrive in spite of it all? We find the answer, I believe, in today's scripture passage. This is the third installment in our inductive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. Let's see what God's word has for us today. God, in the midst of life's overwhelming demands, it's so easy for us to lose our way. Instead of intentionally piloting our life, we often feel like a tiny boat on the open sea, tossed every which way by the storms of life. Teach us how we can be more centered and intentional. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today I want to invite us to drill down on two key points found in today's scripture passage, two points that I believe are critical to our ability to center ourselves and navigate through the storms of life. For starters, look again at what Paul says in Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, in Jesus and his teachings, we find a treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge that can guide us into abundant living life, the way it was meant to be, centered, balanced, and fruitful. Way back in 1708, a Spanish ship named the San Jose sunk off the coast of Colombia in the Caribbean Sea, laden with tons of gold, silver, and emeralds. A few years ago, the Colombian Navy discovered the location of that sunken treasure 3,000 feet below the surface of the ocean. The treasure trove that has been discovered is estimated to be worth $20 billion. Can you imagine? It's the single largest sunken treasure ever rediscovered in the history of humanity. For 300 years, that $20 billion in treasure was submerged below the ocean, waiting to be discovered. Today's scripture passage is telling us that the teachings of Jesus are like that to us. They're like a hidden treasure. Hidden because the teachings of Jesus get submerged beneath multiple layers of our human misconceptions about what the good life looks like, so that we have to drill down through all of those misconceptions to finally get to the solid rock that is the teachings of Jesus. Jesus himself once said that his teachings were like buried treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, that's the term that he used to refer to his movement, his message, and his teachings. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and reburied. Then in their joy, they go and sell all they have to buy that field. The treasure that is the teachings of Jesus is worth giving up everything we've got to get. Are we treasuring the words of Jesus? Paul, in our passage, goes on to say, continue to live your lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him. Are you, am I, are we putting down our roots deep into the teachings of Jesus? The way Paul expresses himself here reminds me of what Jesus said to us at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' most famous sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a broad overview of the essence of his teachings. And when he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he puts it this way. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and, key phrase, acts on them will be like a wise person who built their house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish person who built their house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Which kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to be like that wise person who puts down roots deep into the teachings of Jesus? You build the house that is your, the life that is your house, on the rock that is Jesus, so that when the storms of life come, you stand tall, you stand strong, and you're able to continue to thrive in life. Or will you be like the foolish person who builds the house that is your life on the sandy soil? All of the misconceptions that we humans have about what makes for the good life, so that when the storms of life come, The house that is our life ends up getting swept away like those horrific videos we saw this past week from Texas where people's houses were floating down the Guadalupe River. Don't let that happen to you. Amen. There's a song we sing here at Life Journey sometimes. If you're a regular here, you will recognize it. It goes like this. My life is better. I like it better when I am following you. Oh, 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 my life is better. I like it better when I am following you. Oh, oh, oh. If the truth be told, I hate that song. Just saying. Actually, I should be more precise. I love the words of the song, but I hate the tune, because the tune feels just a little too light and frivolous to carry the weight of the words the message is trying to convey. But that doesn't mean we should stop singing it just because I don't like it, right?
You're a conservative Baptist.
Just because I don't like it doesn't mean we shouldn't stop singing. We should stop singing it, because remember, when we sing a song that you don't like, the song that's your least favorite is probably somebody else's favorite, right? Yeah. And we can delight in the fact that they're delighting in the song that we don't like. Plus, when we sing that song, the words are right on the money. Amen. I may not like the tune. The tune may get stuck in my brain for the next 3 days and drive me nuts. Oh. But what this song says to us is exactly what I'm drawing from these scripture passages today. My life is better. I like it better when I'm following what Jesus teaches me to do. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the teachings that Jesus drives home to us is the critical importance of forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, near the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, he puts it this way. I'm reading from the Message Bible because it makes this passage so easy to understand. Jesus says to his hearers, "You are familiar with the command of the ancients that said, 'Do not murder.' But I, Jesus, am telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or a sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. So, Jesus says, if you enter your place of worship about to make an offering, but you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to that friend, and make things right." Anybody that needs to leave, wait till the sermon's over, please. And then leave immediately. In other words, Jesus here is emphasizing how critically important, for we who follow him, it's critically important that we be quick to forgive and to reconcile. In fact, this point is so important that Jesus doubles back on it in the Sermon on the Mount. He comes back to it later, and he says, Matthew 5:43, "You've heard that it was said by our ancestors of the faith, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I, Jesus, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Am I living the teachings of Jesus? Am I just a hearer, or am I a doer of the word? Am I practicing forgiveness and reconciliation? By the way, are you getting too cold? Okay, a degree up on each of them, please. Have you seen the 1999 movie that's called The Straight Story? It tells the story of two brothers, Alvin and Lyle Straight, who are best buddies. Not just brothers, but lifelong friends, until they get to their elder years, when they have a big falling out, and end up not speaking to each other for 10 whole years. There's a breach in their relationship. But then one day, Alvin gets word, roundabout word, that his brother Lyle has had a stroke. And as soon as Alvin hears that, he knows in his heart of hearts, we've got to find a way to reconcile. We've got to make things right. I can't bear the thought that my brother might pass with us being in hostile toward each other. But the problem is, Lyle isn't taking Alvin's calls. Maybe because of his stroke, maybe because he just doesn't want to talk to his brother. And Lyle lives in Wisconsin and Alvin in Iowa, 500 miles away. And Alvin, in his old age with the diminishing of his eyesight, has lost his driver's license. So it's not like he can drive the 500 miles to get to Lyle's household to check in on him. And so that's when Alvin comes up with a crazy idea. He decides he's going to drive his John Deere lawn tractor 500 miles to see his brother in Wisconsin. And it's not just a crazy movie plot. It's a movie based on a true story. Can you imagine driving your tractor, your lawn tractor, 500 miles? It was a weeks-long journey. And somewhere in that journey, one night, Alvin is camping out overnight in a church cemetery. He's got a little campfire to try to keep himself warm. The pastor of that church in the parsonage next door notices the campfire in the cemetery, so he goes out to the cemetery to check out what's going on. Alvin and the pastor strike up a conversation. Alvin tells him what he's up to. He's on a journey to see his brother, and as they're talking, feeling like this is safe space, speaking to this pastor, Alvin begins to open up and reminisce. He tells the pastor, Lyle and I grew up as close as brothers can be. We were raised in Moorhead, Minnesota. We worked hard. Me and Lyle, we would make games out of our chores. He and I used to sleep out in the yard most every summer night. We'd talk to each other till we went to sleep. It made our trials seem smaller. We pretty much talked each other through growing up. So the pastor says to him, what was it that came between the two of you? Alvin starts to tear up a little bit. The story's as old as Cain and Abel, he says. Anger, vanity, mix that together with liquor, and you've got two brothers who haven't spoken in 10 years. There's a long pause. And then Alvin says, whatever it was that made me and Lyle so mad, it doesn't matter anymore. I want to make peace and sit with him and look up at the stars together like we used to do. A week or so later, Alvin arrives at his brother's house. Pulls up the long driveway through the woods to the shack where his brother lives. Hops off his lawn tractor, walks up to the front porch, calls through the door, Lyle! Lyle! It's me, Alvin, your brother! Open up! Nothing. Alvin begins to worry. Maybe he's too late. Maybe his brother's already died. Then the door slowly starts to open, revealing an old man leaning on a walker. Lyle's eyes get really big. Alvin? And then Lyle starts to choke up. He says, you mean you came all that way on that to see me? Now Alvin's tearing up. All he can say is, yep. And suddenly, all of the hostility that had built up between them melted to the ground. And they were brothers again. Buddies again. Able to sit on Lyle's front porch and gaze up at the starry sky and talk to each other until late at night, like nothing had ever happened. And now, Alvin's life was better. So much better. Lyle's life was now so much better because they had practiced what Jesus preached. I don't know about you, but I have never met an enemy who could make my life better. So why would I allow anybody to become my enemy? Are we just hearers of what Jesus says? Or are we doers? Are we acting on his word? Are we building our house on the solid rock that is the inestimable treasure of the teachings of Jesus? Several people today, after early service, said to me, one person said to me, I'm going to go home and I'm going to call, I think it was a brother. Somebody else said something similar about somebody else in their life. We don't gather here just to hear pretty words. We gather here to learn how to live. Let's live the truth of Jesus. And while we're on that subject, another one of the core truths that Jesus shares in his Sermon on the Mount is the critical importance of living life with generous hearts. In Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus there says, "Give, and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." When I was in college, I learned that lesson in a way that I will never forget. When I was a junior in college, I began thinking about who I should ask to be my roommate for my senior year. At the college I went to, there were four people assigned to each dorm room. You were allowed to request one roommate, the other two would be randomly assigned. So at the end of my junior year, I'm thinking, who should I ask to be my roommate? And as I prayed and I thought about that, I sensed God saying to me, you should ask so-and-so to be your roommate. So-and-so was a friend of mine who was kind of troubled at the time. And because of that, wasn't always the easiest guy to be around. And I remember thinking to myself, oh God, I don't want to do that. I want my dorm room to be a place of harmony and peace. I don't want it to be a place of struggle or difficulty. Please don't make me do that. But then I started thinking to myself, wait a minute. Am I going to be one of those people who just talks the talk? Or one who walks the walk? Am I going to listen to God's voice in my life and do what God says, or just pretend to be a follower of Jesus? So I said to this friend of mine, hey, you want to be my roommate next year? Sure, he said. So the next year, senior year, we're roommates with two additional randomly assigned roommates. And guess what? One of those randomly assigned roommates would become one of the best friends I've ever had in my entire life, Paco Cleveland. And I thought to myself, this is what Jesus meant. It's as if God said, Jeff, you did me a little favor, a little sacrificial giving. Now, I'm going to do you a really big favor in return. My life was better. I like it better when I'm following you. A mom and her little boy go into a mom and pop general store, a little country store, to pick up a couple incidentals. They walk up to the checkout counter. The proprietor of the store is behind the counter to check them out. When the proprietor sees the little boy, the proprietor, points to a glass jar filled with candy on the checkout counter. He says to the little boy, if it's okay with your mom, you can grab a handful of candy, young man. His mom nods her approval, but the little boy gets suddenly shy. He won't reach his hand into the jar of candy. So the proprietor himself grabs a handful of candy, puts it in a bag, gives it to the little boy. When they get out to their vehicle, mom says to her son, You're not normally that shy. What was going on in there? Why wouldn't you reach your hand into the jar of candy? Her little boy smiled and said, Mama, his hands were much bigger than mine. That's how it is with us and God. We give sacrificially to God with our little hands, and God's big hands give back to us a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. God puts it back into our lap. As the old saying goes, you can never outgive God.
Amen.
Are you living the teachings of Jesus? Because when you do, my life is better. I like it better when I am following you. Oh, oh, oh. That tune will be in my mind for the next 3 weeks, but the message is worth it. So, how can we, amidst all of the storms of life, keep our center, keep grounded? How can we, to borrow a phrase from Joel Osteen, live our best life now, the abundant life that Jesus promised? Number one, make a deep commitment to learning and living the teachings of Jesus. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer of the words that Jesus spoke. But as we wrap up, there's a second point in today's scripture passage that is equally important to our ability to stay grounded and centered when life is throwing everything at us. Look again at what Paul said in Colossians 2:1. He said to the Colossian Christians that he was writing to, the people of the spiritual community that was the church at Colossae, Paul says to them, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love. And then a few verses later in verse 5, he says, I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And as I read those words this week and pondered them, what occurred to me is these words betray just how emotionally invested Paul was in the well-being of the people of that spiritual community that was the church of the Colossians. I mean, Paul is saying, I'm struggling for you in prayer, and I'm struggling to teach you through the letters I send you as best I can, and I take pure delight when I see your morale and the firmness of your faith. Paul's attitude, his emotional connection with these Colossians, reminds me of the kind of connection that a good parent has with their children. A good parent struggles in prayer for their child. A good parent struggles to teach their children how to live their lives well. A good parent delights when they see their child succeed. And Paul has that kind of depth of emotional connection and commitment to the spiritual community that was these Colossian Christians. And all of that caused me to think, in the spiritual community that is Life Journey Church, do we bring that kind of emotional investment in each other? Because speaking of the teachings of Jesus, Jesus not only taught, but Jesus modeled for us the critical importance of being in spiritual community. Jesus modeled it. He lived it. He modeled for us what it looks like to be in yeshiva spiritual community. Yeshiva is a Hebrew word that literally means to sit together or to sit with. In Jesus' culture, first century Jewish culture, in Jesus' culture, rabbis would gather around them a group of disciples who would form a spiritual community. That spiritual community was known as a yeshiva. So a yeshiva in first century Jewish culture referred to a group of disciples who regularly came together, hence the term sitting together, yeshiva, who regularly came together to intensely dialogue over aspects of life and how to apply the scriptures to life with the guidance of their rabbi. Jesus created a community like that, a yeshiva community around himself that he could be a part of. He, the rabbi, the teacher, gathering around him this community of disciples, not just the 12 names that we are most prominent in our memory, but an even larger group of people that traveled with Jesus, that fellowshipped with Jesus, including many women, some of whom are listed in Luke chapter 12. Jesus gathers this yeshiva spiritual community around him, and they're journeying through life together. They're sitting with each other and intentionally dialoguing over life and its issues and how to apply the scriptures to that with Jesus as their master teacher. And if Jesus himself needed a spiritual community, do you think we might need a spiritual community? In modern American culture, we're becoming so isolationist, right? We're becoming so automatized. We say to ourselves, I can worship God on my own as well as I don't need to go to church. Here's a picture of what modern culture is becoming like. Even when we're together, it's like we're preoccupied. We're somewhere else. And so when we hear this idea of sitting with each other, sitting together, we think to ourselves, are you crazy? I don't have time for that. I don't have time to sit with people. And then we wonder why we're not centered and why our lives are so scattered and hectic and misdirected. Michael Woodruff is a well-known American pastor. He tells about a time he was on travel to a church conference, and he and a Brazilian pastor that he was an acquaintance with decided to partner together to rent a vehicle while they're at this conference and stay in the same hotel and so forth. And so during this week, as they're running to and fro from meetings, they're also starting to build a deeper connection, get to know each other. This Brazilian pastor was himself quite well known in Brazil, had founded a seminary, had planted a church, and authored a number of books. So, you know, a real go-getter, I guess you would say. Anyway, during the course of this week, once as they were driving from one meeting to the other, Michael says to the Brazilian pastor, hey, you want to get a cup of coffee? The Brazilian pastor says, really? We have time for that? Wow, I would be honored. That would be great. Michael says, I was thinking to myself, what's he so excited about? It's just a cup of coffee. So Michael pulls into the coffee shop and whips into the drive-through lane, when all of a sudden, the expression on the Brazilian pastor's face goes from delight to deep disappointment. And this is what the Brazilian pastor said to Michael Woodruff. Ugh, you Americans, I feel sorry for you. I thought you were asking me to be your friend, Michael. I thought we were going to sit together and share life. And that hit Michael Woodruff like a ton of bricks. There it is again. I thought we were going to sit together and share life. Yeshiva. Notwithstanding the incredible demands that were placed on Jesus from all directions, Jesus made time to sit with his spiritual community. And because of that, his life was better. How about us? Making a deep emotional investment in yeshiva spiritual community means that I give priority to making time to sit with my community in worship, in service, in our oasis groups and discipleship classes, sharing life together, loving, supporting, encouraging, journeying through life together. Being emotionally invested in my yeshiva spiritual community doesn't mean that I wake up on Sunday morning and I say to myself, do I have time for church today? No, it means I wake up on Sunday morning and I say, I will make time to sit with my people, with my community, because that's critical to staying grounded and centered in life. I need it. And there are people there who need me. Making a deep emotional investment in spiritual community also means, quote, provoking one another to good works. That's how the New Testament puts it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, right after it says there, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. It goes on to tell us why. So that you may, quote, provoke one another to good works. What an interesting turn of phrase, right? Provoking one another to good works means that by our words and by our example, we encourage, support, challenge, and hold each other accountable. Are we emotionally invested enough in each other to offer that gift to each other and to receive that gift from each other? So, for example, you might say to me, Jeff, you seem a little stressed. Are you okay? Or you might say to me, Jeff, you seem to be drifting a little. How are you doing spiritually? Or you might say, Jeff, can I ask you a hard question? Okay, what is it? Jeff, would Jesus treat a waiter the way you just did? Ouch. But thank you for loving me enough and caring enough about me to dare to say that. Are we connected enough, emotionally invested enough, open enough to each other that we're ready to receive and to offer that gift of accountability? Encourage, gently, of course, humbly, of course. It's one thing to give it, but can we receive it from each other? We need that. It makes our life better. Often those kinds of hard questions are better coming from someone in our spiritual family than someone in our nuclear family, because it doesn't feel quite so threatening to us. We need each other. Being emotionally invested in each other, it means we make time to sit together. It means we provoke one another to good works. And it also means that we make a long-term connection, commitment to each other. Which means that when conflict arises among us, which it will, that we are committed to sitting with each other and working through it. I love the way John Weberg puts it. He expresses it this way. He says, the search for the perfect church is an illusion. Some form of satisfaction doesn't even stand a chance unless one settles down at a place and serves. Because the church is not a feast, excuse me, because the church is a feast, not a taste, a meal, not a nibble. One sits and serves with the same people week after week, receiving and being received, disappointing and being disappointed, hurting and being hurt, caring and being cared for. Church people are, or at least supposed to be, in it for the long haul, not the short term. The ordinary is more crucial than the extraordinary. The glory of the church is the routine, not the exceptional. If you are looking for the perfect church, you have not found it, and you will never find it. If something happens here that disappoints you, and it will, because we're people, it's community, it's relationship. If that happens to you, and you go searching for the perfect church, you're not going to find it. If you do find it, it won't be a perfect church anymore because you'll be there. Right? I mean, let's face it, what makes you think you're such a great catch? Right? So let's get down off our high horse and let's be real. And let's be committed to each other for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part or we move out of state. Let's make that kind of commitment to each other, because stuff happens in relationship. Here's a way of thinking about it, an analogy that might help us to think about it. How many people here, besides me, have floaters? Floaters. I'm not talking about those floaty things in your pool, right? When I was 35 years old, I started getting floaters. Now, for you youngins who don't know what floaters are yet, I'll tell you. Floaters are small specks, strands, or cobwebs that form in your eyeball that drift across your field of vision. They're caused by changes in the gel-like substance that fills your eye. These changes, often age-related, can cause tiny clumps or strands to form, which then float across your line of vision, casting shadows on the retina, the light-sensitive tissue at the back of the eye. I now, at my advanced age, have a bunch of floaters. You know what a snow globe is, right? You shake it up. Imagine shaking up a snow globe and looking through it. That's what life with floaters are like. Here's a simulation. You're looking at the sky, and do you see those little shadowy spots there? That's how many people experience floaters, except they're not stationary. They just sort of move as you move, and they're floating across there. The worst, or at least for me, the worst of the floaters are not these more shadowy amoeba kind of things, but sharp little dark specks that instead of floating, when you move your eye, they dart. Like that. Sharp dart. I tell you the truth, this is not a lie. More than once, I have mistaken a floater for a fly. And I'll be doing this. And then I realize, oh, it's just one of my floaters. So I swear, has anybody experienced that? I see some yeses here, amen. So some Sunday, you may see me up here in the front row, and I'm doing this, and you're thinking, has he finally gone mad? Or is he having a spirit fit? No, it's just Jeff and his floaters. He thought it was a fly. If you don't have floaters, you're probably thinking, how does this not drive you nuts? Everything you see, everything you look at in life, there's these floaters. How do you survive? I'll tell you the secret. When you get floaters, you adapt to them. They become the new normal. If you focus on your floaters, it'll make you crazy. So you learn instead to look past them and focus on the big picture. They're there, but they no longer become your preoccupation. What a powerful lesson for relationships, right? Jeff, you've been married 35 years? Who could stand that? How can anybody stand you for 35 years? There must be lots of floaters in your marriage. There are. How do we survive? How does anybody survive 35 years of marriage? I'll tell you. If you get preoccupied with the floaters, it'll drive you nuts and it'll break everything. You've got to look at the big picture. 35 years of shared memories. Lives intertwined. Knowing each other so well. So many memories yet to make. The joy, the privilege of journeying through life with somebody. If you keep chopping down the tree never grows. Every marriage has floaters. Keep your eye on the big picture. And what's true of marriage is true of spiritual community, relationship in spiritual community. A lot of floaters. And if we get preoccupied with the floaters, it'll make us crazy. But if we look at the big picture, the joy of journeying through life together, of getting to know each other really well. Our lives intertwined, beautiful past memories, memories yet to be made. That's invaluable. And that's what helps keeps us grounded and centered in life. I need you. You need me. My life is better. I like it better when I'm following what Jesus taught us and what Jesus modeled for us. Are you? Let me finish with this. A fellow named Stephen Mansfield tells about a church that has a huge men's fellowship group, several hundred men in this men's fellowship group. And that men's fellowship group was built up and led for a number of years by a guy named Taylor. But then, when this church was going through a transition, a staff transition, Taylor got really hurt, and he left the church. Boom, gone. People thought, in a few weeks he'll be back. But he didn't. He didn't come back. Cut off all communication. So some of the men in the fellowship group got their heads together, and they came up with a plan. They decided that they were going to camp out on Taylor's front yard. They organized 150 of them to take rotating shifts. They literally pitched tents on his front lawn. They brought in grills. They had these long extension cords. With the permission of neighboring households, they plugged the extension cords into outdoor sockets so that they could have TVs in their tents. I mean, they were settling in for the long haul. They made signs, homemade signs, that said things like, "Taylor, we love you. Taylor, we want you back. Taylor, come out and talk to us." Taylor was not amused. He called the police. The police came. Taylor came to the door to explain to the police what was going on. All of the campers cheered. "Taylor, we love you. Come out and talk to us. We want you back." The police sized up the situation and left without doing anything. Taylor, throughout the week, repeatedly called the police. Each time, the same result. Finally, on the sixth day, the police are there one more time at the front door. He's explaining, "I want these people out of here." There, meanwhile, hollering out, "We love you, we want you back, just come out and talk to us." When finally, Taylor broke down and wept, sent the police away. He came out. He sat with them. And they talked through it. And reconciled. They're back together again, as it should be. How about us? Do we have that depth of emotional commitment to each other? Because talk about hidden treasure. That kind of connection in community is worth its weight in gold. How can we stay grounded and centered through the storms of life? Number one, make a deep commitment to learning and living the teachings of Jesus. And number two, make a deep, long-term commitment to a spiritual community. Do this, and your life will be so much better. That's what Jesus says. Amen.